We read in God's Word from two portions of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. And then we'll be reading in 2 Peter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Last Lord's Day, we read during the sermon the last portion of chapter 4 that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorious way. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we continue reading. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And now we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading all of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Peter. Chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. May God bless his own word. And we sing together. Dear congregation, in 1790, a boy called William Channing heard a sermon from one Dr. Hopkins, his pastor, on the reasonableness, the truth of future judgment. It was a forceful sermon, it was a powerful sermon. And he was deeply impressed, and he expected that as soon as he arrived home, his father would probably sit down with him and show his own concern for his son's soul. His father was a deacon. He thought he would speak about his son's salvation. But instead, when they arrived home, his father never said a word about the sermon. He only sat down on his chair and read a book. And Dr. Channing later said, "I made up my mind that my father did not believe one word that he had heard. He was not alarmed. Why should I be? And I dismissed the whole subject from my thoughts." So this man's father, the thoughtlessness of his father, and the sense of alarm and concern, the lack of it, drove this man to become one of the champions of Unitarianism, the belief that there really isn't a hell that we need to be worried about. William Channing. It goes a lot with what we saw this morning. We as fathers play a very important role, and of course, mothers as well. We may go home after a sermon that is searching, that speaks of heaven and hell. Those are opportunities we cannot miss to sit down with our children and explain that these things are so. They are waiting to hear what you think of these things. And so I have read a passage in 1 Thessalonians, and then I have read a parallel passage in 2 Peter 3. We find here Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul, two different apostles, and they are agreeing with this reality of the last things. And we arrive in Revelation, and it is yet another apostle, John, who gives all the details of this very judgment that we read about, and the fire that is to come and destroy all things, and yet also the blessings and the glories of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in the past two Sundays those means that God uses to restrain evil. You'll remember them. The Holy Spirit himself, he is the major and foundational means. One of his works is to apply to the hearts of men the conviction of our sins, and then the conscience that we have, and families, and then also the church, and even the government, and remember, judgment. And when God is pleased to use all of these means, when the Holy Spirit reveals himself powerfully to the conscience, to families, to the church, and even to government, and makes us all understand, yes, there is a day in which we have to be accountable to our God, and all of these means are being used in a powerful way, we call that a revival. Revival, in a summary, is the use of all these means in a majestic and powerful way. Well, now we will be returning to where we ended last Lord's Day. We will be returning to the subject of revival, but mainly of judgment today. Remember, we saw that there will be a revival coming like no other. We do long for more revivals, and we're not sure if they will come like in the past, but we do know that the coming of Christ will be the great and the most glorious one. And when we speak of judgment, we do not know if God will bring judgments like in the day of Lot, severe as it was, and like in the days of Noah. We know it won't be by water, but where many, many places may be destroyed. We're not sure if that will come before this very last judgment. You know, and that where it will be the chain breaking loose, as it were, for when the judgment comes. But we know that that one will come. That will be a judgment like never seen before. The day of judgment. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, it's interesting that it's in chapter 2 that he begins to bring the whole realm of life and death and heaven and hell. And in it's especially, he starts not with people, he starts with the whole reality of fallen angels. That there are these fallen angels that because of their sin, God has cast them into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and into judgment. And so he reminds us in chapter 2 about the days of Noah and also the days of Lot, both of whom were, remember that idea, suffering through the realities of judgment, even though they themselves were not being judged. And they realized there is salvation even in the midst of judgment. There's this reality that we always have to keep in mind. Judgment never means that it is doomsday for each and every one. Never it is that way. There's always salvation in the midst of judgment. And one of the criteria is those who couldn't care less, the hope is usually not in their hearts until they are made to care. And those who are concerned and those who look to God and who trust Him, they are fine. They are safe. They may suffer through the elements of judgment. They will be perhaps like a Lot who loses everything and his daughters, and they lose their mom. He loses his wife, and yet they are saved because they trusted in the Creator. Well, we find in 2 Peter especially and 1 Thessalonians as well, both authors bring this reality that there are people on one side and there are people on the other in regards to everything that God reveals to us. Even though this world is full of different people, there are different nationalities and different languages, there are different contexts that we come from, different cultures. We know that there are those who are older and there are those who are younger. There is rich and there is poor. There's a great multiplicity of kinds of people. And yet God's word always separates us simply into two. And in 2 Peter, he calls them those who are godly and ungodly. Those who are just and those who are unjust. In 1 Thessalonians that we read, he separates them into children of light and children of darkness. Those who are sober, those who are in drunkenness. And in the context that we have, where both authors speak of this day that is coming, and they both say, and they're alluding really to what Jesus taught them regarding His coming. It's Jesus who spoke of a thief coming in and breaking in when none is expecting. And both Paul and Peter make use of that figure, and they say that this day, the coming of Christ, will be like a thief in the night. Now, very important, and boys and girls, notice this, it is not saying that Jesus will come like a thief in the night as if He is like a thief. This confuses people because the last thing you compare Jesus to is a thief. But in both places, it says that the day will be like a thief in the night. The whole figure that we're to take is that Jesus will come in a time, in a day, that we are not expecting. None of us plan for the thief, and we know he is coming. And if we knew, imagine how many more precautions we would take on that night. The thief in the night comes, and that's the whole mindset, is when we're not expecting. They take us by surprise. And so in the whole context here, when we think of these two groups of people, the godly and ungodly, the children of light, children of darkness, the just, unjust, we could also call them the prepared and the unprepared. And this is why in our first point we will delve in this, the prepared and the unprepared. First, we'll talk about the unprepared. Now, I want to bring certain characteristics of who each one of these are, because this might be the best way where you and I can stop and think and ponder and ask the Lord to examine our hearts. Am I prepared? See, this is the whole purpose of these passages. Both Paul and Peter have in their hearts an earnest that the congregation, the church that is receiving the Thessalonians and Peter writing to the churches, there's this interest in these shepherds, these pastors, that the congregation would be prepared. And it is well then to understand who are the unprepared. And Thessalonians, we read, he gave certain descriptions. The unprepared are those who are not sober. They are children of darkness. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. So the unprepared are as if sleeping in this world. They are sleepwalking. In verse 7 it says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And then let me read in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I did not read this part before, but I do want to read it now. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Peter. Notice what Peter is going to do is describe who these are, who are unprepared. And I do believe he will speak in a drastic way. Not everybody who is unprepared is this bad in their lives. There are many people who are living in a very moral way, and yet they're also unprepared. But Peter does have an intention to show in a drastic measure, even if people look like they're living in a way that is moral, if they are unprepared, they will have qualities that will be spoken of here. So in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9, we read, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So he's giving the two categories again, the godly and the unjust. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. He's going to have several references to this. A drive for sexual desires and pleasures. He walks after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Then he says, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, that's not something that you would expect to even be something so bad. You know why? Because we live in a day where people couldn't care less about authority, and to speak evil of someone in authority is seen as common. Well, we're keeping them under accountability, is the mindset. I was reading through some of the dedications that Calvin wrote his commentaries to. Every commentary was dedicated to a different person, and almost all of them are dignitaries of the day, kings and prelates. He wrote the one from which 2 Peter came from to the king of Prussia at the time, the king of Poland, that also include Lithuania, Russia, and Prussia. And he was a man who was from the Catholic Church. And it is astonishing to see how he respects the man in his address, in the titles that he uses. He calls them, uses terms such as lordship and seeking and bless, asking that God would cause him to ever live, and all the while wooing, as it were, this king to read this commentary. and arguing with him that since he is a man who's seeking to live a pious life because he was in the Catholic Church and there was in a sense a basic outward life of piety to this king, well then Calvin is arguing, you will love to hear this commentary. It's on the Holy Scriptures. Then you go to every book and he's always with this honor. But see, these people who are not prepared, they have no regard for authority, for the dignities. And then verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And this follows the whole precepts that if those who are in government are the powers that be, ministers of God, that God has put there in those positions, then who are we to speak evil of them in an undignified way? This is never to say that we cannot call them for their sin. Remember John the Baptist and how he accused Herod of his sin. We need to understand there's a place for that, and yet we have to do it in an honorable way, not mocking or teasing. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, because brute beasts are like this, they disregard authority. A beast does not bow to a king. He does not bow to a policeman. He doesn't care for those in leadership. They just act in their animal capacity. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. How many people have taken to the blog sphere and into articles, and they speak against the Creator, and they speak against God. They speak against that which they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now this is a surprise. These are not just people completely out there in the pagan world. They're people who are pretending to be Christians as well. That's what it means, with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Here's the church. They're observing the feast days, and that they do meet together to break bread, and they do come to worship the Lord, and they are celebrating who Christ is, and these people are to some degree involved with them. Verse 14, a reference again to sexual sin, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. When someone is connected with Balaam, it's basically saying he's an opportunist. He is only here for the money. That's who Balaam was. He was paid to curse the people of Christ, and he couldn't do it because God wouldn't let him. But he took money anyway for those intentions, and he gave the idea to the king to allow the ladies from the Philistines to join with the Israelites. Verse 16, talking of Balaam, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Beloved, this is so much what is happening in the world. People say, be free to express yourself. That is how you will find freedom. Do whatever your desire tells you to do, while they are in prison themselves. Because you're never free when you do your heart's desire. You're in the bondage of iniquity, unless your desire is to glorify God. Then you are free. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Well, you see, he's clearly describing who these are. But then when we go to chapter 3, there's one more thing about them, about those who are not prepared. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" You see how these are people somewhat connected to the church or religious. They speak of the fathers. They speak as if they were part of the group that were waiting for the promises. They see it's not coming, so they left. And they're now into the world. But they had a taste of Christianity. And now they're scoffers. And so, the list is this. Those who are unprepared are living in sexual immorality. They are proud. It said self-pleasing, daring, arrogant. They are hypocrites. They are selfish. And they are scoffers. The word scoffers can also be translated cynics. They try to make the true believer think that you are wasting your time waiting for the coming of Jesus. Now, this is what leads directly to the description of who are the prepared. Who are the prepared? So as Peter explains why it seems that Jesus is tarrying. See, when he expresses that, yes, there are those who are saying that he hasn't come and that he will not come, he says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And so in a sense, since we are around 2,000 years since these scriptures were written, it's to the Lord, it's like 2 days. It seems like it wasn't just a choice of words, but it was really putting in Scripture what even we today in the year 2022 would need to understand. There is no delaying, in essence. In God's heart, it is, as it were, just like 2 days. It's not even that, of course, because for God there is no day and night. But then he says this, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." The idea here is this: they are accusing God, as it were, of slackness, as if he's slow, as if he forgot to keep the calendar that he set. That's their accusations. But then he says, but that's not who God is. He says, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here we have the first qualification in Peter's describing who these are. Who's the prepared? Who is prepared? It is he who has repented. Because this is why Jesus isn't coming back yet. He's waiting for all of his own to repent and to believe. By necessity, like so often we say it, repentance and faith come together. Why would you repent? It's because you believe. I repent of my sins because I believe Jesus is a Savior and he will come to judge me. It is impossible to repent if you don't believe. And it is impossible to have true faith and not repent. How could you argue and say, I believe Jesus died on the cross, I believe he is coming, but I will live like these men who God calls spots and full of blame? How in our right mind can we think this is someone prepared? Well, I believe. So isn't that all that matters? No. Why is he not coming yet? Because he's long-suffering, and he's waiting for you to believe. He's waiting for you to repent. And that, of course, is teaching that those who have repented and those who have believed are those who are ready. That's who the ready is. We're going to find a few more descriptions of who is ready, but these are the first two. The unprepared are those who are living in all those grossness of sins, and they're even accusing Christ that he's not coming because he doesn't care, because he's slow. And when Peter goes to explain, no, he isn't, it's because he's patient. It's because He's loving. And in His love, He's waiting for more people to believe, to repent. He's waiting for all of His own. And that's why He hasn't come back yet. So that's the first category. And the second, those who believe and those who repent are those who are ready. Beloved, if you have not yet repented, and if you have not yet believed, you are not yet ready. This is the simple application of what God's Word is saying. And that means that you are in darkness, you are ungodly, you are unjust, you are in danger. But who is God? He is long-suffering. And look at verse 15, beloved. Look how precious this is. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. See, the long-suffering of God, that means His patience. And He's waiting and waiting. It is connected to salvation. Now, this is why He's waiting. He wants you to be saved. He longs and He desires for your salvation. Now, this passage has been used to even go contrary to the thought and the belief of God's sovereignty. And there are those who argue, well, if God is really sovereign, well, then why is not everybody being saved? Because He wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, let me put in here a little theological explanation. You must read this before. It's in many, many books. When you read about the will of God, there's those three distinctions. I want to bring them here because very often that is what confuses people. There is the sovereign will of God, and when we speak of the sovereign will, we understand, right? This is the will of God where it will be accomplished no matter what. Nothing stands against the sovereign will of God. It's also called the decretive will of God. And it will be fulfilled. God desired Joseph to rule over Egypt, and it will happen. Even if he's sold there as a slave, it will be part of the process to get him there. But we won't say that God desired with a willing desire that Joseph would have suffered. And so now we speak of God's perceptive will. See, God's perceptive will has to do with His commands. God did not desire that those brothers would sell Joseph. It wasn't part of His perceptive will. But see, God's perceptive will, which is connected to His commands, are to be understood this way. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, we can say He desires that you have no other gods. But now in God's sovereignty, He allows that your own will is acted upon. And in essence, every time you and I sin, we are going against God's perceptive will. We need to agree that God has a will that no one murders. He has a will that you don't commit adultery. He has a will that we all keep His day. But when you don't, and when you sin, you're going against that will. That's His perceptive will. And then thirdly, we can speak of His will of disposition. His will of disposition. And here, maybe a word that helps us is the word desire. It has to do in terms of what gives God pleasure and delight. And the passage that is key here and how we are to understand God's will in Ezekiel 33:11, which reads, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And yet the wicked die. So you see, when God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it's not His sovereign will, or else no wicked would die. It is His will of disposition. And the way to understand this would be as a judge who is so righteous and He is so saddened to see that the one He must condemn to prison is His son. Now, would you say that judge desires to bring the sentence? No. It gives him no pleasure. It gives him no delight. But he is just and he is honest and he will not be bribed, even by emotion. And so he has to send his son to jail with tears in his eyes. See, his disposition is being broken. His will of disposition. And God has a will of disposition as well. And a sovereign will as well. Now, if we go back to the passage, now the dilemma is to see which will is God speaking of. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are two things to consider. Which is his will of these? Is it his sovereign will? We know it's not his perceptive will, because it does not have to do with a command. But it could be his disposition. It could be his sovereign will. But there's another question, and it is who these all are. Well, Peter does say to usward. And the reformers usually tend to think this is speaking of the elect. But it's interesting to see what Matthew Henry says about this, because he does believe it is connected primarily to the elect, and yet that it would have an application to all people. Let me see if I find my quote. Okay. Matthew Henry says this. He explains what God is doing, that he is giving more time to his own people, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, many of whom are not as yet converted. Even when Matthew Henry wrote this, it was hundreds of years. And now more people have come, more of God's own have been saved. And those who are in a state of grace and favor with God are to advance in knowledge and holiness and in the exercise of faith and patience, to abound in good works, doing and suffering what they are called to, that they may bring glory to God and improve in a meetness for heaven. And if men continue impenitent when God gives them space to repent, this is the application now to all, even to those who may never repent. He will deal more severely with them, though the great reason why he did not hasten his coming was because he had not accomplished the number of his elect. So this is what's happening. God is waiting for his elect to come in. They are the ones that God wills in this sovereign way that they will not perish. So he can't come because they need to be saved. But while this is happening, there are others who are hearing the gospel. And there's a patience in a sense to them as well. But they do not come. And they do not turn. And they shall be judged for that rejection of the Lord. Because the Lord is showing patience to this humanity. And so this is the one who is prepared. The one who is prepared believes. The one who is prepared repents. We can also add the one who is prepared seeks to live a holy life. They're being called godly. They're being called just in chapter 2, 9. In chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, what we have here is this, beloved. This is how a believer who already repents and believes, how he deals with these matters. If Christ will come at any given moment, if everything as I see shall simply be gone when he comes back, I have no time to lose, but to live a holy life, to live in all holy conversation and godliness. Then he brings this again in verse 15. He says, "An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also..." Oh, no, excuse me, verse 14, verse above. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So a Christian who is not interested in living a holy life is not prepared. You might be prepared because you believe and repent, but in essence, the proof that you actually have repented and believe is that you will live a holy life, because you will realize you have no time to lose. Repentance, faith, and holiness. Now let me go to our concluding point. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes us ready. You see there in our second point, it is the Savior who prepares you. The Savior who prepares you is Jesus. Your repentance and your faith have Jesus as your object. You repent toward God and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through Him that you have the strength to live the holy life. Jesus is the one who prepares you. We're not speaking of a preparation in that you try to live good, live good, live good, and you're being prepared. No, you look to Christ, you look to Christ, and you're ready for when Christ comes. Now, all of it is centered in this one reality. Christ knows, because He received the judgment that the prepared ones deserve to receive. When we're speaking of judgment, I find also often as a pastor, this is the greatest comfort. This is not a foreign thing to the Savior that is being offered to you today. Because on the cross, this is exactly what Christ received. And He received it on the cross in a greater measure than anyone individually will ever receive. We can say this theologically. See, everyone who will stand before the bar of God and they will hear from God the sentence, because in the books that God opens, it shows that that soul has never believed in Christ, never bowed to His Savior, never believed in His salvation. And that book has all the deeds and works against God that were never pardoned. And that soul will be sent to hell for his own sins. And then someone else, and then someone else. But see, the Lord Jesus, when He was on the cross, and boys and girls, it's important that you understand this. When Jesus was on the cross, the element that made Him suffer the most, it was not the nails, it was not the blood that shed, it was not even the scourging, it was not the beating, it was not even the mocking. But it was the reality that Christ had there, the handwriting of our sins. These people who will be prepared looked to Christ one time in their lives by faith, and by confessing their sins and by trusting Him as His Savior, the Bible says our sins were imputed to Him. And since every judgment is an eternity of suffering, Jesus suffered an eternity of suffering for every single redeemed soul. See, on the cross, Jesus knew a hell that no soul in hell will ever know, because there they're suffering each for their sins. But on the cross, Jesus suffered Himself for the sins of all His people. He's even waiting to come, because on the cross He died for more people than He has already saved. He suffered for them already. And so He will not come and never have them in heaven. He needs to wait so that they will be saved as well. See what the long suffering of Christ is? That it is salvation, because Jesus suffered for them. And it is like this little illustration that I end with. In the days of the pioneer, I think I shared this quite a few years ago, but it's such a good illustration. The days of the pioneers going west, they were going through those very plain, great plains states, flat area where they could see the horizon, and their hearts came to a horror when they realized that that gray line before them, rising in smoke, meant a fire was coming in their way. They had crossed a river the day before. It would be impossible to return to that river to avoid the fire. And there was one man among them who knew what to do. And so he turned behind the whole group and lit the pasture, the prairie, on fire behind them. And the wind, of course, took that fire in that direction and created a whole area that they could safely go into because the fire had already passed. And as they were there waiting for the fire to come still their way, there was a little girl who asked her father, "Daddy, won't that fire come and burn us?" And he looked at his little daughter and said, "No, my child, we are standing where the flames have been." And beloved, this is a perfect picture, not perfect in the entire sense, but a beautiful picture of when you trust in Jesus. You trust upon the one upon whom the fire has been. You trust in the one upon whom the fire of God's wrath and judgment has been. And the reason you can say with our Lord's Day, I should have read it earlier, but it is one that we've been reading for a couple Sundays now, and this will be the last one, and you'll see what I mean. It's the article on Christ coming again to judge the quick and the dead. What comfort is it to you? And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. See, when you trust in Christ, you trust in the one who before offered himself for our sakes to the tribunal of God. He was judged by God. You are only prepared when you are found in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these passages that are solemn. They are true. We pray, Lord, that as we live in a day that is full of such scoffers, that we would not give heed to them. We pray, Lord, that we would be fathers and mothers that would go home and not sit down and read books and not talk to our children about these things. We trust, Lord, that we do have parents and older brothers and sisters even who are very concerned for their own souls and for the souls of their little ones. Many other days they have spoken about Thee and Thy coming. We pray, Lord, that Thou would use Thy Word even to bring revival among us, that our consciences, Lord, would be quickened by Thy Spirit, that our families, Lord, would be enlivened by these truths, that our church, Lord, would be filled with the power of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would even see it affect our government. Just the thought of judgment, but the thought also of the coming of Christ and all of His glory. Come, Lord Jesus, prepare souls among us. Be glorified in so doing. Reveal, Lord, to hearts who are unprepared that they stand alone. Their confession itself is not powerful to save. Their merits are not sufficient and never shall be. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would cause their eyes, all of our eyes, to be fixed upon Christ. For Thy fire has come upon Him, so we are safe in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be singing now to